Father, we do thank you tonight again for this time that we have your word that you have given to us. Lord, we are so appreciative of the time that you have taken and the care that you have made to get this to us and to give us the opportunity, Lord, to study these things. We just give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the book of Ruth, one of the most beautiful books, if you can say that. They're all beautiful in the Bible, but the way it was written, it is a literary masterpiece, even from a human perspective. It is a beautiful book. It's a story about love. It's a love story. It's about loss. It's about redemption, and it's about recovery of things that have been lost. It is relevant for us as we've been going through this and teaching us lessons from this. The very first week, we talked about the different levels of understanding Scripture in terms of the plain meaning, the application, the deeper meaning, and then there's even deeper meanings to that. We're going to get into that more tonight and a lot more next week. If we have time, I want to set up next week as we get toward the end of this one so that we have a good understanding of kind of where we're going. But in the meantime, let me just recap where we are. Naomi and Ruth, of course, Naomi is the mother-in-law. She has lost her husband and her two sons. They went to the land of Moab, which they were not supposed to go to. They stayed there for more than 10 years, and finally, after the husband and the two sons passed away, Ruth came with her mother-in-law back to Judah and back to Bethlehem in particular, which is where they were from. I've pointed out that Ruth is not an Israeli. She is a Moabite woman, which means that she was not welcome. She was not considered good enough to be in Israel, and so the Moabites were very much not appreciated, nor were they allowed to worship. However, she, knowing that, still came back, and she pledged herself to her mother-in-law and to the people of Israel and to the God of Israel. And so she took a vow of faith to do that, and we pick up the story in chapter 2 when they arrive, and Naomi is still bitter. Her name means pleasant, and she said, "Don't call me pleasant, call me Mara," which means bitter, because she was in bitterness. She believed that God had abandoned her, that God had taken everything from her, that she was under some kind of judgment from the Lord, and so she was in bitterness. We see in chapter 2 that they need food. Both being widows, they had no means of support in those days. The only thing that would support them is the law that was given in Deuteronomy, to where if you were a widow or you were poor, indigent, then the law was that if you owned a field and you were gleaning that field, that you left the corners of the field unharvested, and if you dropped any of the grain while you were harvesting, that was to stay on the ground, and that was for the people to come along later and get that grain as part of a program to keep them fed. So Ruth volunteers to go out, since her mother-in-law apparently is not physically fit enough to do the work. Ruth goes out, and the story goes, as you know, she just happens to come upon a field accidentally, and the Hebrew is specific here. It's not my words. The Hebrew is very specific that they just come upon a field. She comes upon a field and begins to glean the field, and it just happened to be the field of a man named Boaz, who just happened to show up at his field about the time she was working out there, and would just happen to notice her and ask his unnamed servant about her, and he explained to her that this is Ruth the Moabitess who came back with Naomi. The whole thing ensues where there's a lot of kindness involved here. Boaz accepts her and treats her very kindly. We see in one place where he actually invites her to come and have lunch, and he feeds her and gives her bread and wine, which should not be lost on us. Again, this is one of those things that it goes beyond just the text. What did he do? He gave her bread and wine. So what? Well, there's a so what, because what goes deeper than that is that Boaz takes the place of Christ. He is a type of Christ because he is the kinsman redeemer. He is the one who can redeem her out of her poverty by marriage, and he can redeem the land that Naomi has lost because of her husband's death and lost because it was sold. He is the kinsman redeemer. And so he gives her bread and wine, and he gives her grace. And she even asks him, "Why have I found grace in your sight?" And he says, "Because of the way you've treated your mother-in-law. Because of the way you treated her, I know that you're a woman of good character. And because you treated her well, then the grace comes with that." And there's a whole thing that goes with that. And so she gets some food, makes sure that she can go back. And so she's gleaning in the field. She comes back to Naomi after that day, and she has 40 pounds of grain, which is unheard of. I mean, this is the grain that's been winnowed out. This is the raw seed grain. She comes back with 40 pounds, enough for 10 days. And her mother-in-law Naomi goes, "Where have you been? Wherever it was, go back there, because that was a good place." And she explains to him, well, all that happened. I went on this field accidentally, by coincidence. And this man met me, and he was very kind to me, and his name was Boaz. And I know one commentator points out, and I have the same feeling. I get a feeling that when she says his name was Boaz, that whatever Naomi was doing, she just sat straight up in her chair, and her eyes went boink. He goes, "He's a kinsman. He is a close kinsman of ours. And he showed you grace?" "Yeah, and he liked you, it seems like. And he wanted you to come back to his field?" He said, "Yeah, come back and don't go anyplace else." And she's going, "I got an idea." And so we pick up in chapter 3, and this is what I'm calling the plan. Because now Naomi is saying, "Look, we need to put a plan in place here because this is important. This is good stuff." And so we pick it up in chapter 3 in verse 1. It says this: "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?'" Let me just stop here, and I will do this. I apologize, but not much. Okay. This is the same thing that she wanted for her two daughters-in-law back in chapter 1. You remember when she was going back to Bethlehem, she stopped and told both of them, "Go back. Go back to your own people. Go back to your own families. Marry men of Moab so that you can have rest and be taken care of." That was her heart's desire for her daughters-in-law because she loved them. The one daughter-in-law finally relented and went back, but Ruth refused to go back, and she gave her that famous passage that says, "Don't entreat me to leave you or to depart from you," and you know the rest of it. It's just beautiful. So she commits herself to it. So now, where it looked like they were just going to be trying to subsist in this living, both widows just trying to keep food on the table and a roof over their head, all of a sudden there's a glimmer of hope that perhaps something good can come of this. And maybe, perhaps, God is actually at work. We pointed out that God is always at work. We'll see this again tonight. He's always at work on your behalf. This book, if nothing else, teaches that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. These things, even though they were tragic, in the end, God is working, and he is bringing about the best for both of these women and for Boaz and others that are involved. And so she wished that for her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and now it looks like there's actually a way to do that without sending her back to her people, without losing her as a daughter. It says, isn't it right for me to seek your security, and the security here is your welfare, and that you may be at peace, that you may have peace, and that is live contentedly. And so she says, now Boaz, whose young women you were with, the other women working in the field, is he not our kinsman? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now, if the language trips you up a little bit, basically what she's saying, this is a euphemism for this particular language, but she's saying he's our kinsman. You know, the same guy that you were, you know, sharing these other girls that work for him, that guy's our kinsman. He's our near kinsman. Now, what it doesn't say here specifically, but it does hint and infer, is that Naomi is explaining to her the significance of that. Because when she goes to see Boaz here in a few verses, she knows what to say. She knows what to do, and she calls him by the proper title, and that is the Goel. He is the kinsman redeemer. He has the opportunity and, in many ways, the obligation to provide for Ruth and for Naomi as the kinsman redeemer. And so she is explaining to her what the law says. And this is in your notes, it's in Deuteronomy and other places, Leviticus. It is explaining what the law says about the Levirate marriage, that is, that the near kinsman should take the widow and marry them and raise up children to the one who had passed away. And so she's being taught by Naomi. Now, that doesn't mean a lot right now, but I hope if you stick with me until the end, in a couple, two or three or more weeks, when we start talking about the prophetic significance of this book as well, we're going to see that that's a big part of the story, how that Naomi is teaching and Ruth is receiving. Okay, verse 3. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. There has been so much controversy about these next few verses. Let me just tell you outright that Ruth is not doing anything sordid. She's not trying to trick him. She's not uncovering him and trying to have relations with him. None of that is true, and I can show it to you from Scripture. But there are folks who have gone off on this and thinking, well, she's going to go down and play the harlot like Tamar did, and she's going to try and get Boaz interested in her, and then she's hooked him into marriage. Nothing could be farther from the truth, and the text brings it out. So what Naomi is telling her is, look, you're going to go down and you're going to see this man, this Goel, this kinsman redeemer. He doesn't have to be the Goel for us. He's not obligated by the law. He has an obligation, but he doesn't have to. In fact, in ancient Israel, one of the things that would happen is if the person who is the near kinsman, the Goel, refused to marry his sister-in-law or whomever it was that was near kin, then there was a rite where they would go before the elders in the city gate. She would take his right shoe off. We'll see this later in a different context. She will take his right shoe off, throw it on the ground, and spit at it. And then he's disgraced, but he's released from the obligation. Then it goes to the next nearest of kin to do the same thing. All right. So, and then part of this ritual that we're going to be talking about, this Levirate marriage, and again, this is from the Hebrew Talmud and some of the commentaries. In those days, the way that they would handle this as far as marriage is concerned is that it was required that they would come and they would cleanse themselves, that they would put on clean clothes, and they would present themselves to the Goel and ask the Goel to fulfill his obligation to her. Normally, it was done, again, in public, before the city elders, before the people of the city. But in this case, Naomi says, don't do it that way. I want you to take a bath, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, but I want you to go at night, and I don't want you to let anyone know that you're going. Can you think of a reason why? She's from Moab. She's a Moabite. Now, it may be humiliating for her, which she could probably stand, but she doesn't want to humiliate Boaz. Because if she goes before him in front of all the people and says, you're my next of kin, you're the Goel, and so therefore, you know, I want you to fulfill those vows to me, and he says, but you're a Moabite, and I can't, or I won't, then that's put him in a very bad light, and it also makes her less worthy. So Naomi is being practical. And when it says your best clothes, I've given you the word there, it shows up again. Actually, it's called a cloak later. It's not put on your Sunday go to meeting clothes. That's not what it's saying. Or dress up like a, you know, a harlot and put the lipstick on and, you know, what is it? ode to Moab or whatever you're going to put on. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying put on, or she's saying put on your outer garment, which was like a tunic, oftentimes with a hood. And so it was an outer garment for warmth, oftentimes with a hood or cloak. And that was practical, because what she wants her to do is be incognito. As she goes through people that are obviously on the road and around and maybe in the fields, she doesn't want them to know who she is. So she's going at night. She is cloaked so that they would not recognize her. As we'll find out later, Boaz himself says that she has been around for like 6 weeks and all of the people know what kind of a woman she is, that she's a woman of integrity. Well, so they know who she is. She doesn't want them to know that she is going by night to see Boaz. Because again, even then people talk, right? And this is not the way it's usually done. So Naomi says, do it this way. And then wait until after he has eaten and drunk. And it doesn't mean that he's drunk. And again, this has been misconstrued and is not part of the text. It doesn't say wait till he gets drunk so you can take advantage of him. It just means, in fact, the word just means, King James says marry. Just wait till he gets done with dinner. Because dinner included wine. Doesn't mean because they're drinking wine, they always get drunk. They're not Irish, after all. Or Scotch. All right, so wait till he gets done eating dinner. In fact, wait till he goes and lays down and goes to sleep. So let's read the rest of it. Okay. Verse 3 again, therefore wash yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Okay, this is the passage that causes so many people heartburn. Well, it says that she's going to go and lie down with him and uncover his feet. Well, the word for feet in Hebrew is used about 600 times in the Old Testament. A handful of those times, it refers to a man's parts. Parts is parts, okay. It refers to male parts. Okay. But the other 590 times, it just means feet. And so some have taken this to mean, well, she went and she pulled his robe back, you know? It's like, hello? That's not what happened. How do I know? Well, first of all, just the context. Again, she is a person that Boaz says is a woman of integrity. Boaz is a man of integrity. Remember what he does when he comes and sees his workers in the field? He says, the Lord bless you. And what do they say? The Lord bless you. This is not some scoundrel, right? And it would not fit the type. If he's a type of Christ, why in the world would he be such a scoundrel and not fit the type of person? If that's not enough, let me explain it this way too. If you don't know, and you probably do, but let me do it anyway. You'll see this once in a while. You'll see a text with this next to it. Peter, what is it? So the Septuagint is the Greek translation, as Peter absolutely correct. My scholarly brother, I appreciate it. Thank you. This was written about 250 to 300 BC. It was the edict from actually Alexander the Great, who was in charge, and he was dominating the Middle East, including Israel, that all of the literature of all of the people that was under his kingdom, that their literature would be translated into Greek, so that the libraries would have all of this in a language that was common to everybody. And this is where you get the Alexandrian library, which is so famous. They never found it, but apparently there was a library in Alexandria that kept all of this. And so much of the literature of the known world was translated into Greek and kept there. So the Hebrew scholars were brought together. There were 70 of them, which is why it's refers to 70. 70 Hebrew scholars who also spoke Greek were brought together, and they were charged with taking the Old Testament scriptures and translating those into the Greek language. And that version is called the Septuagint. It is a very, very good translation. It is quoted heavily in the New Testament. We know that the writers of the New Testament used it a lot. Jesus himself, in some of his quotes, is quoting from the Septuagint. So this Greek language translation of the Old Testament is very well accepted by those that are important. Well, in the Septuagint, the word that's used there for lie down or for feet have nothing to do with anything sexual. The word that's translated in the Septuagint version for feet means feet, and it never means anything else. Feet. There's other words for the other things, but this is feet. And when it says lie down, it's a specific Greek word, again, in your notes. And what it means always in Greek was to lie down and go to sleep. It doesn't mean to lie down next to someone in a relationship. So the Greek Septuagint puts all those questions aside. And so when we get to this part, we're not talking about anything at all untoward. In fact, what she's told to do and what she does is she lays down where? At his feet. Okay. This is a place of submission. This is a place of honoring authority. And it is the place of the servant. The servants, when they were with their masters and they were doing out in the field, they would sleep at the master's feet. That's where they would be if they were sleeping there at all. Okay. Verse 5, then she said to Naomi, all that you say to me, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had instructed her. Now, this is not just the instructions for how to lay down and what to do. This is the instructions about the goel and what to say and what it means and what to expect from this man. Verse 7, then after Boaz had eaten and drunk, not drunk, but drank, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovering his feet, and lay down. The word softly there is the right translation. I think some of the others say secretly. Well, it was secretly, but what it means is she didn't want to wake him up. So she came softly, she came quietly, and she quietly uncovered his feet, and she laid down at his feet. And waited. Maybe he went to sleep. We know that we don't know what time he went to bed after dinner, but the next events take place at midnight or so. No. You might take that. Now, it happened at midnight that the man was startled and he turned himself, and there the woman was lying. A woman was lying at his feet. Startled. Would you guys be startled if that happened? Yeah. Some of us would feel fortunate. Most of us would be scared to death. Okay. Lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? Remember, night, dark. And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are my near kinsman. Now, again, some of your translations say, put your skirt over me. The word there is can be used either way, but it is the word wing. Actually, it's used earlier by Boaz himself when he says that you have come in chapter 2 to the God of Israel under whose wings you have been come to rest. It's the same word. It's also the word in Psalm 91 that says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I say of my God, he is my king, and him will I trust under his wings. It's the same word. So this has to do with protection. This has to do with authority and rest. And so what she is saying is, I am your maidservant, so take me under your wing. Put me under your authority. And even if it's the edge of the robe, we talked about that last week, I believe, shortly or quickly anyway, it's the hem of the garment. That hem of the garment is also part of the authority. It was a woven fringe that they used to sign contracts with, because it was particular to a particular tribe and a particular person. And so you could use the hem of the garment into clay, and that would be a seal and a signature if you were making a transaction. It is a sign of authority. This is why the woman in Luke that came to Jesus, she is trying to touch the hem of his garment. Why? Because she knows that's where the authority is. If I can just touch that hem, then his covering, his authority can heal me. And so she touches the hem of his garment. By the way, she was a Gentile too. You don't think so? Look it up. She was a Gentile too. It's interesting. So Ruth says, "Take me under your wing, for you are my near kinsman." And the word there is, "You are my Goel." You're my Goel. You are the Redeemer. And then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord," by the way, Jehovah, Yahweh, "my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." And I put a question up, I think it's on here. It says, so she is more kind now than she was before. Kind to who? No, Naomi. Naomi. She was kind to Naomi. All of the things that she did for Naomi, remember, she went out, she did the gleaning in the field, she took care of her, she loved her, she treated her as her mother, and she was known by the entire village of Bethlehem what kind of a woman she was in taking care of Naomi. That's what they were talking about at first. He says, you've gone beyond that now. Why? Because, you see, if Ruth has the Goel and she can bring him in and have her redeem her, then he must also redeem Naomi's land. And so what he is saying is, look, you could have had a young man. You could have had someone your own age. You could have had, whether they were rich or poor, you could have had some, you know, studly guy to be your husband. You could have anybody you want. But instead, you've chosen a man who is old enough to be your father. And you're doing it because this is a kindness to Naomi. Maybe it's not much of a sacrifice. I don't know. I mean, Boaz could have been ugly. Who knows? But it was still in his mind something that she was doing for her mother-in-law. And it was a kindness. And that just made him love her more. Okay. "And now, my daughter, do not fear," or literally, "fear not." Have you heard that before? "I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of the town know that you are a virtuous woman." How could this virtuous woman be scheming to try and get this guy to do something untoward? It's not. She's a virtuous woman. What kind of woman is that? Let me just remind you. The Proverbs 31 woman, you know her, right? Yeah. This is how Ruth fits that. She's devoted to her family, it says in Proverbs 31. Was she devoted? Absolutely. She's delighted in her work. Ruth worked hard. She was diligent. She did her best. She's diligent in labor. Absolutely. She's dedicated to godly speech. Yes, you see the speech that she's using with Boaz in chapter 2. She depends on God. She's made that clear. She dresses with care. She's modest. That's in Ruth 3:3, by the way. She's discreet with men, also Ruth 3:6, and delivers blessings, Ruth 4, as we get to those later on. So she is this epitome of a Proverbs 31 woman, and so Boaz, when he sees her as a woman of virtue, as do the rest of the people. And so he's delighted in this. Now he's saying, don't be afraid. Fear not. I got this. I'm going to take care of everything. You don't have to do a thing. When you came to Jesus, when you came to him and you asked him to forgive you and to forgive you of your sins and to receive you into his kingdom, then his answer is the same. Don't be afraid. I got this. I have done this for you. I have taken on myself all of your sin. I have received you unto myself. You are now mine. And what did she have to do?
Nothing.
Nothing. Very important. If I get time tonight, we're going to talk about the law and how redemption works under the law. She had to do nothing. And so in this case, he says, I got it. You've made your request. I accept your request. You don't have to do anything. I'll take care of it. And then he lowers the boom and the dun, dun, dun moment comes along. Because if you notice, he does not cover her with his skirt. He does not cover her and take on the role as the Goel because he cannot. He cannot, not yet. And so he says this. Verse 12. Now it is true that I am your near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I. He's probably ugly and has warts. But stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a kinsman for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another, that is, before the sun was up. Again, why? Because you don't want to see her leaving where he's been sleeping, sneaking away. That would just cause, it's human nature. Do we like to gossip? Oh, come on, not Christians. Christians don't gossip at all. No, they call it praying for you. Interceding. Did you hear what so-and-so did? We need to pray for her. What did she do? Well, this is what she did. And we should pray for her. No, you better pray for yourself because God is not fool. Okay, sorry. Sorry, that was free. Okay. And do not let it be known that the woman came from the threshing floor, verse 15. And he said, bring the shawl, that is the same word as before, that is on you, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. So he is providing. What he's doing here is he's giving her a gift of grain again. He wants to make sure that they have enough. Now, you'll notice that the word ephah here is in italics. It's because it's not in the text. There's a reason for that, because 6 ephahs of barley would weigh about 200 pounds. Yeah. She was a tough gal, but I'm not sure that he would give her 200 pounds of grain and make her carry it away. That's not much of a gentleman either. There is no measure given. It just says 6 barley. It could be a small amount. It could be a large amount. I think common sense would tell us that he has given her, since he's asked her to take that cloak, basically, and hold it out so that it holds something, that he's giving her enough so that they are well taken care of. And it also says that he laid it on her, and the term there sounds very contemporary, but it means he laid it on her. It means it was something that was heavy enough to where it was something that she would carry as a weight. So he gave her enough. But the point, apparently, of the scripture, at least the Holy Spirit working here, is that there are 6 of these. This is not lost on Naomi as we get to the next couple of verses, because there's something that's going on here. It has a great meaning, not only for Naomi, but there's a meaning in it for us as well. So let's move on. And so she went into the city. So when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, the mother-in-law said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. Now, the Hebrew is much more fun here. So she says, she doesn't say, is that you, my daughter? She says, what's your name? So when Ruth came to the door, Naomi said, what's your name, my daughter? She knows who it is, but she's asking her, is your name Ruth the Moabitess, or are you now Ruth the betrothed of Boaz? She wants to know how it went, and that's how she asks. It's kind of like, you know, when your daughter comes back and she's got a ring on. It's like, you know, it's the same kind of idea. She wants to know, is there a ring? You know, were there vows taken? Are we in good standing here? You know, am I getting my land back? Are you getting a husband that's wealthy? What are we doing? And so Ruth says, he told her all that the man had done for her, not to her, by the way. Important distinction, all the things he had done for her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave me. For he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Now, this is exactly the same words that Naomi said about herself when she got to Bethlehem. She said, the Lord has dealt harshly with me, and I have been left empty. It's the same words. And here, Boaz is sending this back and said, Ruth says that he wanted me to tell you that this is coming so that you do not feel empty. She is being restored a little bit at a time. The words of her mouth are even coming back into her ear as God is providing for her. Now, the 6 measures. Why 6 measures? Why 6? This was a sign and a signal, apparently, to Naomi, and as it is to some of the Jewish scholars who read this and who interpret this. What they're saying is this. 6 is a very important number in Scripture. 6 is always the number of man, and it has to do with 6 days of work and then the 7th day rest. So 6 is always linked with the 6 days of labor and the 1 day of rest. And so what Naomi interprets, this is the opinion of the Jewish scholars, what Naomi is seeing here is that by giving her 6 measures, what Boaz is telling Ruth is that I will work full-time on this until it's done. I will not stop. I will work for the full 6 days before the day of rest. And if that's not what you think it means, then listen to what Naomi says. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. So she gets it. The signal is clear. She's been given what she needs, but she is being told by the kinsman redeemer, I will see this through. Remember, Ruth has no doubt told her that there's a nearer kinsman. They don't know what this nearer kinsman is, who he is. He could be the town drunk. You don't have to be rich to be a kinsman, except you have to be able to buy the field back. But this could be just a bum. As it turns out, we'll find out in the next chapter, that he is probably honorable, but he can't redeem her, because in doing so, it will cause problems for him. And I don't want to elaborate on that, because the language when we get there is very, very interesting and very telling about what he's talking about. It actually says in the Hebrew that if I take her, it will defile my inheritance. So will it defile her because she's a Moabite? Or what is the deal here? So we'll talk about that. So the stage is set. We've got the intrigue moment now. Boaz is willing. He's flattered. He wants to do all that Ruth needs to have done. There is certainly a glimmer of hope here. Naomi knows that. She instructs her daughter to do exactly what we're supposed to do. We trust in him for our salvation. What are we supposed to do? Nothing. Well, aren't we supposed to do good works? Yeah, of course. But we don't do good works to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. Our salvation is completely done. Our kinsman redeemer, who is the true kinsman redeemer, came And he took and purchased for us what we could not purchase. He redeemed us out of sin that we could not redeem ourselves out of. And he returned to us the possession that we lost. We talked about that last week. What possession was that? It was the earth. Mankind was given dominion over the earth. Adam and Eve have dominion over the birds of the air and everything that creeps upon the earth and over the whole earth. And it says tend it. Tend is not the best word. It means caretake it. It's your responsibility. And it's subject to him. When we sinned, that is Adam and Eve, we gave up not only our standing before God because of sin, but we also gave up the possession that he had given us to control. That's why Jesus calls this world, or Satan, the god of this world. This world is still under that dominion. If you don't think so, you should read Daniel chapter 10 sometime and have your hair stand up on your head, where it talks about these principalities and powers, these very powerful demonic fallen angels who have dominion over entire kingdoms. The prince of Persia was not a good guy. The prince of Persia was a fallen angel who had been given dominion over the kingdom of Persia. How do we know? Because the good angel couldn't get through. The good angel took 21 days and could only get past him when he called Michael to come and help. That's not a earthly ruler. There is no earthly ruler that's going to stop an angel from doing anything. One angel killed 186,000 Assyrians in one night. One angel. 186,000. He was probably counting. And so the king of Persia, the prince of Persia, and then it says that after the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece is coming. Which kingdom followed the Persian kingdom as a world-dominating kingdom? Babylon, Persia, Greece. Yeah. So there's scary stuff that's going on. Paul talks about the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. I don't have no idea why we got on that. Okay. Or where we're at. Okay, thanks. Thank you very much. All right, so what do? We can't add to our salvation. You can't add a thing to it. You are just as saved today as you were yesterday and the day before. And the very first day that you received Christ by faith, you are just as saved now as you were then and no less. You're just as saved tomorrow as you were then. How much is that? You're 100% saved. There is no 99.9% and you have to do the other 0.1% yourself. It doesn't work that way because we are saved by grace through faith, not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul goes to great length in the book of Romans to lay this out in three chapters. And basically what he's saying is, look, Abraham was justified by faith. Not works. Now, he did works that were based on faith, but the faith is what God rewarded. Faith is what God justified him with. And he said that that faith is how you're justified, because it says in the Old Testament and in the New Testament twice, the just shall live by faith. It doesn't say the just shall live by doing as good as they can, and if they can't quite make it, then maybe God will make up the rest, but otherwise you got to work at it. Paul's point in Romans is that if you are saved by the things that you do, then it's no longer a free gift or grace. Now it's wages. Now you are earning something. God owes it to you because you have done according to all that you were supposed to do, and so therefore you have earned salvation, and now it's given to you as wages and not a gift. But salvation is a gift, freely given, and it's by faith and by grace. So here we see Boaz as a type of Christ going about to redeem both Naomi and Ruth. I'll take you back to the very first verses of this chapter. In verse 2, it says, Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our kinsman? Talking about both. he is going to bring both things together for Ruth and Boaz. He's going to marry Ruth and make her his bride. He is going to redeem the land and give it back to Naomi so that she possesses once again that which she lost by selling it away. We're the same. We have been taken as the bride of Christ. Did you ever hear that term? Most men don't like it. We don't like the thing to be thought of as a bride. It's just not very macho. But that's not exactly what it means. It means that we are espoused. We are connected to him in a close relationship. We become a joint heir with Christ. Everything that Christ has, we possess. Heaven is a joint custody state. Everything belongs to him, it belongs to us. And that's hard for us to get our arms around. But that relationship can only really be best described in our own earthly language as a bride. That's why Paul in Ephesians starts talking about how husbands should love their wives and wives respect their husbands and that whole thing that we go through many, many times through many, many weddings and things. When we get all done with it, what Paul says, but I'm not talking about earthly marriages here. I'm talking about the relationship between Christ and the church. This is just an outward symbol that men and women use so we can see that, but it's Christ and the church. This close, deep relationship is between those two. So when we get to the book of Revelation, the church is called the church in the first three chapters, the ecclesia, the church. It's called the church 19 times in three chapters. And from chapter 4, verse 1 on, which is when John sees the door open in heaven, and then he is caught up to heaven, from that point until the end of the book, we're never called the church again, ever. The term church is never used again in Revelation. What is used is the bride, the bride. We are the bride of Christ. Our kinsman redeemer is redeeming us just like he did Ruth, taking us to himself as a bride. And he is about to take the earth back for us as well. And that's what the whole book of Revelation really is about. Chapter 4 through 19 is God getting Satan and his minions removed by force out of the earth because the earth belongs to him and he's going to give it back to its rightful owners, which is mankind. That's why Jesus rules for 1,000 years on the earth, because he, representing our goel, is also the keeper of the land, including the earth. All right, so in the few minutes I got left, I do want to talk a little bit about the law. We've kind of hit on it here, and I just want to set this up because when we get to next week, believe it or not, there's a big part of the work that takes place next week has to do with a good understanding of the law. And I'm talking about the redemption under the law. You can be redeemed under the law. The law can save you if you're perfect. The law can save you if you're perfect. You have to keep it perfectly. You can't mess it up, not even once. And one of the things I wanted to point out, let me borrow this real quick. Oh, nothing screeches. I gave them all away. The law is good. The law is not bad. It's a good thing because the law reflects the nature and the character of God. All the things that are in the law have something to do with the nature and character of God. So when you have the Ten Commandments who are part of the law, all of those commandments are a reflection of God's nature, who he is, and what he expects of us. And so the entire law is given in order to give us an understanding of who he is and to point out that we must be like that. No one is going to live in the presence of God who is not perfect. And the only way you can be perfect is by keeping the law. And if you mess up the law, Paul says, if you mess up even in one point, if you mess up one law, then you're now guilty of breaking it all. There is no grading on a curve. Miss one, you messed them all. So when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, I think we have a bit of a misunderstanding when he starts going through the Beatitudes. These Beatitudes are beautiful. And so he starts talking about the blessed are those and blessed are these, and that's great. He's talking about his love for us and the way we should be. But when he starts saying, you've heard it said that if you look at a woman or if you, you know, have relations with a woman that you've committed adultery, he says, no, if you look at one and have lust, you've broken the law and you're now under adultery. See, that's much more strict than what the rabbis were teaching. They were teaching, well, you know, you can look, but don't touch. If you, you know, hate your brother, Jesus says, you've murdered him in your heart. So you're guilty of murder. And he goes on and on. You're thinking, well, why is he saying this? And then the end of this, he says, so be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And at that point, we should all go, I'm doomed. Because I can't do it. I can't keep it. Jesus not only gave us the law, he's the one who wrote it. It's his finger on the tablets of stone that went to Moses. He wrote those Ten Commandments down. He's telling us what it really means. It's not just the physical abstaining from something. It's in the mind and the heart. Jesus even said, it is from the heart that sin arises. It comes from inside and then manifests itself outside. So you can be saved by the law. The law is good, but you have to keep it all. You have to keep it perfectly, and you can't mess it up. Now, if you think that you have, I have a copy of the law here. I have them all. There's more than 10. There's 613 of them, and they are all commandments. I have this if you'd like to have it. I'll give you one because it's got all the references. Let me give you just a few. Just a couple. You shall not be superstitious. Can't be superstitious. Throw that salt over my shoulder for that one. You shall not engage in astrology. Are you a Virgo? Pisces? I used to do that when I was a teenager. Really into that, you know, the whole thing. Now if somebody asks me, what's my sign? I say, well, sign of the cross. For men, mostly for men, do not shave your beard. You can't shave your beard. Men must not wear women's clothes. And women must not wear men's clothes. If you do that, you've broken the law. You shall not tattoo your skin. I know a couple of women in here, I won't say who they are, they're right there, that have already broken that. Godly women. Each male in the family must write a Torah scroll. A Torah scroll. That means you have to copy the Old Testament books of Moses and keep them in your house. You must rest on the seventh day. Sabbath, right? Okay. You cannot and must not have homosexual relations. You must not and cannot marry Gentiles. Anybody guilty of that one? Here's one that Eva will never be able to do. You cannot eat creatures that live in the water other than fish. She loves her oysters, lobsters, shrimp. You, by the way, if you like your steak, you've messed that up too, because it says you cannot eat animals that have died without ritual slaughter. You have to go through the rituals that are laid out in the book of Leviticus for killing an animal and bleeding the animal, and you have to eat kosher. Can't eat any animals, chickens, beef, pork, especially not pork. You can't eat any sea creatures without fins or scales. You can't eat any milk and meat that's cooked together. That means cheese, too. That means if you have a cheeseburger, you've broken the law. Anybody here broken the law? Now, that's only 195. There's still 400 more to go, and I didn't do them all. These are part of the law. So when you get to the book of Galatians, it's no wonder that Paul, in talking to the Galatians, asks them what they're thinking. Because what they had been told is they had people come in and they said, Jews came in who were Christians, and they said, but you're a Christian and you have faith in Christ, that's good. But you got to keep the law too. Which means you Gentile guys, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the laws of Moses, you need to do all of the stuff that's in here too. And that's why Paul said, I'm going to paraphrase, you idiots. Why did you believe that? He says in chapter 3, who bewitched you that you should believe that kind of a lie? And then he goes into a lot of the stuff we're talking about. He says, you who want to be under the law, you who want to be under this law, do you hear what the law says? Do you understand what the law is saying? Don't you understand that if you break any one of these, then you've broken the whole law? He says, have you received the Holy Spirit by works of the law? Or did you get it by the hearing of faith? Are you saved by keeping these, or did you get saved by your faith? And this is why many things in Galatians are beautiful, and I know that they're going through that. So the things in Galatians, I mean, it just lays it out. Just absolutely lays it out. This is where he says, look, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ who lives in me. So this whole thing about being justified by the law, it's impossible. It is impossible to be justified by the law. Now, what I want to suggest to you tonight, and you can think about it and come back and argue with me next week, but I'll get Peter on my side, and then we're going to take your part, trust me. The second kinsman, the one who is nearer to Ruth, he has a hold over her before Boaz. And if you can think of it this way, Boaz is a type of Christ. There is something that preceded him in terms of the order that has a hold on Ruth. What came before grace that has a hold on us? Paul talking about this, it was the law. It was the law. The law was our schoolmaster, was our tutor. It kept us, it taught us that we are sinful. We are held in literally in bondage to the law, according to Paul. And we are left in that situation until we come to Christ. And so when this near kinsman who is offered the chance to redeem Ruth says, I can't do it. I can't redeem her. Why? Because the law can't redeem you. You can't be redeemed by the law. He cannot do it. And he says, if I tried to do it, then I would be defiled. And my inheritance would be defiled. This gets back to, if the law could save you and let you sin and still get saved, then you have destroyed the integrity of the law. Do you understand what I'm saying? You've defiled the law. It's no longer the perfect law of God because it has let you skate. If any one person breaks the law and God says, oh, it's okay, a little stinker, you killed a few people, I'll make a few more, we're okay. If you let to skate any part of that, then the law is defiled and is no longer holy. But it is holy and cannot be defiled. And so the one who represents, I believe, the law says, I can't redeem her. If I redeem her, it will defile my inheritance. So you must take the role of the Goel. If that were all there was to it, I would say, well, okay, this is an iffy proposition, but it goes on. The ritual that they go through is completely different than the one that was prescribed that I just described to you a few minutes ago about the woman taking the right shoe off, throwing it on the ground, spitting on it, doing all that stuff. The shoe is still passed, but it's not the woman doing it. It's the law passing the shoe to Christ, saying, you are worthy to walk and to be the Goel. I'll get into that in some detail, hopefully next week. I encourage you to be here and argue with me if you want. That's good. But there's, to me, it's such a beautiful thing the way God has put this and laid this out. Okay, so any questions, thoughts? Any disagreements? Actually, yeah, a lot of commentators believe that, in fact, one commentator says the quickest way to wake a man up is to uncover his feet, which I don't think is true because I always sleep with one of mine out, you know. But the feet, and this we'll get into this next week too, but the feet have a particular symbolic meaning as well. We know this. Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, I'm going to wash your feet. Remember, St. Peter says, of course you will, because I'm going to do whatever you want. No. Says, you're not washing my feet. No, you're never washing my feet, Lord. Which is a complete misnomer. Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet. And he says, not so, Lord. One of those words was wrong. Either the not so or the Lord is not right. Anyway, Jesus' answer is very interesting. He says, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. Why would he say that? Aren't we saved by grace through faith? So there's something deeper in that. And I'm going to suggest this to you again. Feet in Scripture, from beginning to end, talk about, in many ways, the walk that we have. And when we hear Paul talking about the walk in the New Testament, this has to do with our daily life. This has to do with the way we conduct ourselves. You know, our walk. Our walk should be in accordance with, you know, precepts of God, that your walk should be blameless, you know, and all of these things that Paul uses. So the walk and the feet of those who carry the gospel are beautiful on the mountains of Israel. Okay, so there's something about this. So when Jesus is saying, look, if I don't wash your feet, then you don't have any part with me. Why? Because when you are his, he's constantly washing your feet. He is constantly cleaning up the messes after you. He is cleaning away the grime of the world that we are dealing with all the time. So if you take that as a metaphor, if I can do that, maybe it's simple, maybe she just wants to wake him up. I think from a deeper standpoint, then what she is doing is she is laying down and submitting herself to the righteousness that this man's feet represent. Just like we fall at the feet of Christ and we submit ourselves to his righteousness. Not our righteousness, but his. And so that's kind of a metaphor, I think. And that's why I believe when we get to the nearer kinsman, this whole thing with the shoe has to do with the walk, and that Christ, that is Boaz as a type of Christ, has a walk which is worthy and satisfies the demands of the law. Remember, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. What did he say? He says, I came to fulfill the law. And so by fulfilling the law, he does everything perfectly that we could not do. He can keep these 613 and then some. So he kept the law, and he did it perfectly, but he still became the perfect sacrifice. And so his sacrifice was pure, and his walk, his life, showed that purity. And so therefore, by keeping the law and by having that purity of walk, he is worthy to get the shoe and to be the redeemer. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. Next week I would have said a lot longer, but that's kind of the gist of it. And so we'll see some of the details of that. There's some passages of Scripture that will help you understand that too. Or in Romans it says that at the time, the proper time, God sent his son who was born under the law to be a redeemer to us. Why did he mention that? Because he was born under the law. He had to keep the law. He had to fulfill the law. And then he talks about the redemption being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law witnessed his walk, witnessed his sacrifice, and the law proved it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? It's okay. Think about it. We'll get together next week and I can be straightened out. Yes, ma'am. The ephod? Yeah.
When I was working on this.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. I haven't run into too many commentators that insist on it being an ephod because there's nothing there. Look at your Bible. The word is in italics. That means it ain't there. There is no word there. Literally, the Hebrew says six barley. So they insert measure or ephod or whatever in order to try and make sense of the sentence. But it doesn't say anything. It just says six barley. So you could infer, you could say 6 tons of barley if you want. That's not very practical. Six measures. Well, and that's what the New King James calls it, a measure. But again, that's in italics too. It's just not there. So, and again, it gets down to the point that maybe the amount was not the point, but the number. And that's why I point out that six barley, that six was something that was a signal, and that's what the Hebrew scholars believe that it is. They don't think that the amount of barley was not the issue. It was the measure, six, that was the issue. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for all the things that you have for us in this. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would give us insight and understanding, that you would help us, Lord, to chew on these things and to receive from you. Lord, these things have things for us. They are given to us to learn. Help us to know what you want from us and what you want us to know. In Jesus' name, amen.